Chapter 12, beginning verse 12. For even as the body is one, and yet is many members, and all the members of the body, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for that reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? And now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. Which will come, time permits, back to at the tail end of our time this morning. But that passage this morning, as we go through it, what sorts of things in mind as we consider it in the figure behind it, the whole idea that is in Paul's thinking, what sorts of things are we called to do as members or members of the body of Christ?
Well, one idea, I don't know if it's just that sometimes people think that their spirituality is a little higher than God's size and they're a little more necessary for the church body than other people. And I think this is just saying that, no, that we're all on the same level. You know, you may think that because, you know, you might be a teacher that you're higher than the person that cleans the bathrooms, that don't let the bathroom be clean for a few months and see which one add up equipment or something.
Yeah. So is there an attitude involved here? It'd be real nice if God gave us some nice little list of things that we could do and check them off and feel good about ourselves that we finished those things. But these are hard things, aren't they? These attitude things. Like Mike was mentioning, this attitude of superiority. It's hard to get your hands around, hard to put your finger on, but you know it when you see it. You know it when you've experienced it. When you do it, yeah, we've got an attitude as members, and Paul is addressing that quite directly. Yeah. He's using that figure, the head saying to the feet, "I don't need you."
The attitude is one of service. We serve each other as we each need one another. So.
we're going to, it's going to be more prominent in our second passage, but that whole, that idea of service, or the more nasty little term, submit. When we talk about body life, when we make distinctions about how we're describing the church, that's one of the big things that makes a difference when you talk about the church organizationally. You know, when we go to work, we've got supervisors who have authority over us, that there's a very clear indication of who calls the shots in an organization. How about an organism?
Another thing, too, you know, you talk about spiritual gifts, you know, which is sort of what we're talking about here. And I think we forget that not only do we have gifts of strengths, but we have gifts of weaknesses. And if we're weak in some area, I think that is a gift from God as well, because if none of us had any weaknesses, we wouldn't need one another.
All self-sufficient.
Totally, you know, self-sufficient,
yeah.
But we're not. And so we have the gift of weaknesses. We need one another. And I think we tend to forget that. We tend to evaluate other people's gifts, their strengths, in terms of my strengths. You know, well, you're not good as I am in this particular area, whatever it might be. And so it's easy to compare my strengths with the other guy's weaknesses, but rarely do we compare their strengths with my weaknesses. You know, we always kind of want to justify ourselves, but we really need to realize that God has deliberately given us gifts so that we remember that we need one another,
yeah.
And He's designed it that way.
Yeah.
So,
whether we're aware of it or not, all our discussion this morning is going to really corral us in to a certain perspective about the church. It's not a popular perspective when we go out into the world. We've talked about this attitude of submission, this whole idea of weaknesses being helped by others. But when we go out to the world's church, the church that the world offers, we got to ask ourselves, is this happening? If I'm a fly-by-nighter and I sometimes am there and a lot of times I'm not, or I'm infrequently involved, it becomes very incompatible to what we see the church to be, to what we then have enacted out in front of us. Because what if it is that Mike meets the need that I have, but Mike is not in the body regularly? If he's the ear, and I need the ear to hear, but Mike's not there, who suffers? And Paul brings that up. But we don't see ourselves often in today's churchiness. We don't see ourselves as that important. Now, that's not to say that we can't have church if Mike's not here. Because Mike is very faithful in being here. And so we can have church. But how important are we?
That brings up another issue, too. We really believe that God is sovereign, and God has brought each individual person to this class, to the church, for the particular ways that they can contribute to this particular body of Christ. And so, you know, you might pick on Mike here. You know, Mike is here because God has a gift, not just for his sake, but for this particular body, for the gifts that he has to contribute to this body. So, again, if we really believe that God is sovereign.
Yeah. So. Well, and didn't Paul just say in here? Let's read that. verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He's desired. We asked ourselves, do we believe that? Because I don't know that we can go out to the church today and find a lot of examples of that shining group. I'm not involved with the body, or when I am involved with the body, it's on my terms. My presence there doesn't hinder anything. My absence doesn't hinder anything. It's often the thought. I can go over here and do something else on that day, and the body won't be impacted at all. Because after all, I'm one of these unseemly members. Sometimes what we might think. I'm one of those that just is behind the scenes. If I'm there, you know, or I'm there because I want something. Another attitude about our membership that may be at play. I'm here to be served, rather than I am here to serve. Church membership is not going to be a bunch of do's and don'ts. Because at the end of the day, all those do's and don'ts really don't get us where we need to be in an organism that we've been, as here Paul says, He's placed us in. He knows and has gifted us to be a part of a living thing, to be integral into the life of the living thing. And that if we find ourselves apart from it, our question is, how is it that our life is impacted by being removed from it? And how is that thing's life also impacted by my absence? It's a different way of looking at the church than I think we're often accustomed to. In the seriousness of our membership, it's a membership in which Christ died to secure. We often think of it as separate. You know, I'm good over here. I'm fine with being a member of this. But not recognizing that what Christ did to make me a member of this, He also did to make me a member of this. That they're not two churches. That we're not a member of the invisible church and a member of the visible church. I am a member of the church. And that the two are the same thing. Now we recognize, and why we make some distinctions about these, is that we recognize that there's some distinction. And that we can have people in this outer ring that have no clue about the middle ring. They're not there because of that. Hopefully, in our desires, that they are at some point, that they come to the true faith, that they come to recognize that Christ has done this for them, and that their security lies within Him. But it's not two churches. It's one church. That's why our confession would say that there is no ordinary hope of salvation outside of the church. That whole idea there is that this is a matter of what should be in the life of those who are believers. The engrafting of us into the nation and the people of Israel into that covenantal relationship was vital. That Israel understood the hostility outside of the camp. and you're encamped in a foreign land, and all that are around you are the Philistines and all the schemes that don't really like you, how important is it that you are part of that body? You know, the Jew would not have expected to weather through being put outside the camp. The expectation was that was death. Charlie, did you have a...
It's kind of a rough parallel, maybe. You mentioned being surrounded by those things. In the military, for every one, there's a statistic that for every one person that's in combat, there are seven, usually unseen, supporting that one person.
Outside. Yeah.
They may not even be in the same country, but they're necessary. Supply, logistics, and everything.
Yeah. 1 to 7. That's a comfort to know.
Yeah.
I'm not alone. But how does that match up with our current churchness? I'm not talking about us specifically, but in general, the church today.
Well, I know today a lot of the popular churches are kind of like social events, the church growth type of churches. When I was growing up, it was the American thing to do in the 50s and 60s just to go to church, and it was totally accepted. Not
that
so much anymore.
And there seems to be a lot more churches that are more isolated. They don't belong to their church. They don't recognize another church.
Yeah.
So you wonder about that part of the church body.
Yeah.
I think that one of the reasons why there's a negative attitude toward churches amongst quote-unquote evangelical Christians is the idea of hierarchy, of authority, that sort of thing. And yet, Christ was the one that appointed pastors and leaders, teachers in the church. So if Christ appointed them with the expectation that there would be leadership and authority in the church.
Yeah.
And so that refutes the excuse that people are using to, you know, go to home churches or go out on a park bench and worship or whatever.
Yeah.
So, again, you know, there's a lot of people that, when you really examine their excuses for why they justify what they do, this doesn't hold up scripture. Never mind, you know, this particular church or whatever, just scripture in general.
Yeah, yeah.
So,
well, this might be a good time where we engage in that sort of thing. Let's go to Ephesians 5, because that's where it becomes a very prominent theme, more so than the 1 Corinthians passage. But in Ephesians chapter 5, last week we started reading verse 22. Let's step back one verse to Ephesians chapter 5, 21. It actually goes back even into verse 15, and we could even say even to chapter 5, verse 1. 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." He goes on and he talks about that. What that means, being imitators of God. So when we get to verses 15 and following, and it kind of comes to a head at verse 21, it says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You wouldn't want to venture to guess what the Greek word behind that word "be subject to" means?
Submit.
Yeah, it means to be subject to. To submit. There's no fancy, bigger word. We can't get around it. It means to submit. And it's that thought that leads us into verses 22 and following, where Christ begins to bring together this idea of husband-wife relationship, casting the shadow is Christ and his church. What I find fascinating in this passage is that when God designed that marital relationship, when he designed Adam and Eve in the beginning, he purposefully designed it to reflect something. It wasn't just a good idea. It was a good idea with a purpose. That Adam and Eve were together in the garden. That relationship and that reflected forward, it reflected through our sin. And it wasn't just a convenient picture for God to use that to now, but that it was patterned from this. That all the things in Scripture that we have, they reflect ultimately that redemptive purpose and plan of God. That Christ and his church, the relationship that he has with us, the body, patterns our relationships in this world. Not vice versa. That gives us really good grounds as to why we don't fiddle with the definitions of things.
Okay. Well, someone said one of the reasons God said, I hate divorce in Malachi because marriage is supposed to reflect the submission of the church to Christ.
Yeah. God would never entertain divorce. He would never entertain divorce of his church. The bride. That bride to be cut off would end in death. Life and death issues. Well, let's read this passage and then we'll take some time to discuss it as well. Verse 21, be subject to one another in fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her by having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. Let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. This relationship that we have before us, the two parts of that relationship, that husband-wife relationship and that Christ-bride relationship, are together informing us about the same thing. What does this mean to our relationship in the body of Christ? What does it highlight for us? Our obligation. I think it's in verse 21 that we really get the behind-the-scene intention that permeates this whole thing. What does he say there in verse 21? subject to one another. As we go into this idea of this relationship between husband and wife, those that would object most vehemently against the role that the wife is called to take don't understand the church. They don't understand Christ's role. To react against a social idea, not having understood the context, the purpose for it. I think it really permeates some of the theology that comes out of it. What does it mean to be subject to one another? Rely on other biblical knowledge. If I sin against Mike, what is my obligation? And his obligation. I sin against you.
Forgive.
I don't even know I did.
No, I think the answer to your question is probably in Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others.
Back to that attitude. Attitude idea.
Yeah. I mean, that's
too far from that.
It's mission. I think that's a long way toward defining it, I think.
And that also goes toward, at least in your two relationship, church discipline, where you might have one person come and find out that you did sin against your brother.
Yeah. So what is it that I do in that? Mike comes to me and says that he relates the circumstance and the situation. What's my obligation there?
Submit to one another.
Submit. Submit. Huh? I don't know, often it will bristle up. Well, I didn't do that. You just misunderstood. And certainly there may be circumstances where there might be misunderstanding. But I think, Phil, as you brought up in Philippians, this attitude has to permeate each member so that the ears are permeated by the same attitude as the feet, the hands, and the head. The body as a whole is permeated by whose attitude?
It seems to me that if we really, really understood how sinful we were, the depth of our sin, and the grace and mercy of Christ in forgiving us, you know, there's no other possible response than humility, contrition, and that's going to be reflected in our attitude toward one another. We are not here because we deserve it. Yeah, not at all. But again, it's human nature to, well, I'm better than so-and-so, so I kind of deserve a little bit more respect around this place.
Yeah, yeah.
But, again, it's realizing we don't realize the depth of our sin and what Christ has done. We mouth it, we could say the theology or, the words, but we don't really grasp it. We haven't let it sunk in. If we did, I think we relate to one another in a lot different kind of way.
Bring the chance off.
I was just going to say, I had a friend of our church
she did that, and now our relationship is even closer, probably than some other members of our church. But it was hard when she said it at first.
Yeah.
You know, but it actually made our leadership more close in a lot of ways.
Yeah.
And she did that for me.
You know, and it is those hard things, those, like Paul will tell us, are dying to self. You know, we get up every morning, and I can speak for myself, my intention is not to die that day. But there is this attitude in which, what if we thought that that was the last day? I'm talking physically, my last day. What if we live each day like we are dying to ourselves? That attitude that doesn't come from us. We're not calling ourselves to fix it ourselves. This is an attitude that comes from somewhere outside of us. It's part of the sanctifying work of God. We talk about attitudes, and we talk about these problems between our members, our family members, our church family members. But it is the work of Christ in the Holy Spirit that when He begins to order our life, we get this picture of, I think we've used this before, and God implants within us the life, what we call regeneration, when He brings to life what was dead, that life begins to grow, and it begins to permeate the whole. And we call that sanctification. There's a point at which we understand that we've been declared righteous. And then we're conformed to it. We're being conformed to righteousness. Sanctification. And the bulk of our life is about this whole process of sanctification, which doesn't just happen in me. Doesn't just happen in you. And it doesn't just happen in me and you apart. Part of the equation is that God brings together what He's brought to life so that we are together alive in His body. How much differently is that when we go out to our brothers and sisters that are fly-by-nighters in our church, and we ask them, what is it? What part of that church are you? And you're not there. What part are we missing out on? Because God's design is not to have, you know, a house with a bunch of missing bricks. We work in a prison. If we have holes in our fences, do you think we're alarmed? Yeah, we're alarmed when we've got gaping holes or small holes in our walls or in our fences. We don't think anything of it when our church is missing pieces and several years out in the prairie, not attached, not connected. I've never lost any joints or fingers or pieces, but I know if I did, my immediate concern is to get that thing back on. Put it on ice, take it there, and they'll sew it back on, and hopefully it takes. We're not concerned when our body, members of our body are over there outside of us, apart from us, away from us.
Pastor Mark had the guts to seek him out and ask him that too.
Yeah. It's a main topic in a lot of our discussions in session meetings about the membership. Who is gone? Who's apart from us that is one of us? It's a main concern. And it's got good reason for its commonality in our discussions. Because we understand that the church is an organism to which I belong, to which I'm a part, to which I've obligated myself. These are vows that I've taken not just before you, members of this body, but these are vows that we take before the God of the body. And these vows are vows that don't end when we move away. Just because I don't belong to this body doesn't mean that the obligations to the God that I made these vows to don't stay in place. They do. And that's why in the PCA and in some other denominations, we have this arrangement where we basically kind of hand off members. That it's important for us to know that when one leaves our body, that member gets attached to a living body somewhere else. That it's an important relationship, not only for them, but for that body. Because we go back to this idea, who's put us in these bodies? Me? I put myself in the body. I plug myself in. I find myself in my role and my purpose and my... God does. And God doesn't fail to do what He's intended to do. Life that we are involved in, the life that we've been talking about, the life that is eternal, that we enjoy as members of the body of Christ, is defined for us. Anybody remember where that's defined? It was done in Christ's last prayer. John chapter 17. John chapter 17, high priestly prayer of Christ, in particular verse 3 is where he defines eternal life. And he says exactly what it is. It's a relationship that we have with God, our Father, through His Son, His Spirit, His body. And it's important that we recognize what Christ is doing here, because He's going with a very deliberate request on behalf of a very definite group to which we are all related if we are of faith. Later on in this passage, he talks about those that will believe the truth based upon these who he prays for, their testimony. And so in mind is all that God has purposed, and here in the opening verses, to give eternal life unto. He says, Jesus in verse 1, these things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. The Father gives to the Son those whom the Son goes to die for, to purchase life for, to exchange his death for. Christ was very understanding of this purpose. He said, the time has come. The hour has come. Glorify me that I may glorify you. You've given me all authority in heaven and on earth over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given me I may give eternal life. And he defines, what is that eternal life? What is it?
That you may know God.
That you may know God. The only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. When we gather together and when we enjoy body life and when we are participating in the eternal life as a body, in mind here are all of the body. Not just me, not just you. Not just us at Covenant Reformed. Not just us at Covenant Reformed in any PCA or Reformed Church at this time on earth. In all of time. In all of time. When I pull up a book by John Owen or Martin Luther or Charles Haddon Spurgeon or any of the deceased faith, Augustine, Paul. They're as much as a part of the body as I am. And as they speak truth, and their truth comes from the Word of God, am I to submit to it? Yeah. That's why history is so important for us believers. From the very beginning, God began to demonstrate for us in history his dealings with his people. Those things that happened in Adam and Eve, they happened to us. The whole of God's purpose in this world is to redeem unto himself a people, that people may call him God, and he may call them his. Theme throughout the scriptures, from beginning to end, is the panoply of history. I'm gathering together my people are distinctive, they're my people, to reflect me in the relationship that we, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, have together. Why would we not have division in the church? Why should we not have division in the church? Because there's no division in the Spirit of God, in the person of the Trinity. There is no division. There's unity. There's submission. That the Father sent the Son to do a work that is a difficult, impossible, hard work. Submits to his Father. There's no submission on our part that is more than that. So Paul concludes, you have not shed tears, blood. And you're dealing with sin. But one has. And as a church member, you're called to no less than have the image of Christ formed in us and to be conformed to it. As church members, that's the goal. That I form that in Mike, and Mike forms that in me, and that in our relationships together, we have Christ formed in us. That we reflect Christ. Up until this point, we've talked about life in the church, in the gathering of the saints. Where does this end? Does it end? Say no, doesn't it? If my relationships in the body are then extended out, this is part of the extension. You know, we might be fine, you know, we do this on Sunday, we submit to one another, but what does this do outside of the body? In our families? In our families, they don't believe us. They think we're crazy. This stuff goes out well beyond time. Well beyond